Our text for this morning comes from Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 this morning. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you will find that on page 201. If you're paying close attention to the bulletin, which I don't know how many pay close attention to the bulletin, but you may notice that on Friday, Ruth got moved to the New Testament. But rest assured, it's back now. It's not on New Testament page 201, but on just plain old page 201. I have that New Testament designation in the template that I use for the bulletin, and I neglected to delete it this week. So Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. In a toddler Sunday school class in the church I formerly served in Mobile, Alabama. The story, I don't recall. I wasn't the teacher on that particular Sunday. I think my mom was, and that's how I heard about it. I think maybe the story was about Hannah, which incidentally you probably have your Bible open to. There it is, 1 Samuel chapter 1, this story of Hannah, who is married to a man who also has a second wife, and this second wife has multiple children, and Hannah does not, which was a severe trial for a woman in that culture, and how she prays for a child. And the Sunday school teacher asked the class, what do you think is going to happen? And little Brixie said, well, she's going to have a baby. The teacher said, well, how do you know that? She says, God gives people babies. Even as a toddler, she'd been exposed to enough kind of Sunday school style Bible stories to notice this theme. When we're told that this woman is barren, you can just bet there's a baby coming. Cute toddler. Dr. Dean R. Ulrich, in his commentary on the book of Ruth, writes this: it is hard to read Ruth 4:13 without recalling some other so-called miracle births in the Bible. A pattern of barrenness runs throughout the early books of the Old Testament and reappears with Elizabeth in Luke 1. The reference to a woman's barrenness usually signals that God is about to perform an unexpected wonder on behalf of His people. So you don't have to be a PhD to notice that. Brixie knew that. There is, of course, first and most famously, Sarai and Abram, who are caused to wait until they are most elderly, until all hope for conception is long gone. If there is going to be a fulfillment of the promise of God that Abram will be the father of many nations, and that has to start with the birth of one, if there is any hope for that, it is going to have to be God's work. And Isaac is born. There is the alternating barrenness of Rachel and Leah, through whom the 12 tribes come. There is, as we've mentioned already, Hannah, who prays and is granted her request, and Samuel is born, this last and greatest of the judges. Then there is, of course, Elizabeth, who gives birth to John, and it all funnels us toward the Virgin Mary, the miracle birth of all miracle births when Jesus is born. But Ruth has been married once before. And it seems, though I think the text is not crystal clear on this, but every commentator I have consulted seems to believe that she was married for 10 years before her husband Malone died. And there is no progeny. She has been barren. And so Ruth and then Obed should be included in this list of barrenness, and then comes the child, a signal that God is about to do an unexpected wonder on behalf of His people. As we prepare then to come and read the Word of God together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, this is Your Word, and we are Your people. And so we ask that You would now send Your Holy Spirit to do us the good that You intend by this Word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have formerly focused on Boaz as the kinsman redeemer and had a sermon on that biblical theme of kinsman redeemer. And it's good and right for us to focus on Boaz as that in this book. But chapter 4 turns the spotlight away from Boaz, away from Ruth, and firmly onto the heir, onto Obed. There's a theme that runs through Ruth. In fact, Dr. Ulrich, whom I've already mentioned, titles his commentary on the book of Ruth according to this theme. The title is From Famine to Fullness. And there is that theme that runs through the book of Ruth. Naomi, in chapter 1, loses everything. We open with famine so that they go to Moab, and then her husband dies. And she watches her sons marry Moabite women, and then her two sons die, and so she is a widow who has no children and no grandchildren, and she has nothing. And then we watch as God progressively fills her. That theme is not full until verse 17 here in chapter 4, when we find her with a child on her knee. Because we've said, even as we looked at Boaz, even as things seemed to be going well between Boaz and Ruth, this was not enough. The reason they need a kinsman redeemer is because there needs to be an heir. There needs to be another generation in order that the names of the previous generation would be preserved. And so we look at Obed. Verse 17 tells us that in the midst of their rejoicing, the women of Bethlehem give to him a name. Isn't that interesting? It's not Boaz who gives him this name. It's the women of the community who give him a name. A son, they say, has been born to Naomi. That's interesting, too. That's because of the practice of levirate marriage, that this child is counted as the son of Elimelech to carry on his name. And Malone's. And so in that sense, this is a child born to Naomi, and then we are told they named him Obed. It will not surprise you to learn that his name means something. In most cultures throughout history, names have meaning. And Obed means servant. And isn't that interesting, especially in light of what they have already said as they extol him and rather bless the Lord? In verse 14, they have said, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." May his name be renowned. What name is that? Servant. What an interesting juxtaposition. This Obed will serve by preserving Elimelech's name. He will serve by providing for Naomi in her old age. Verse 17 indicates that the human author sees greater significance. For he says, at the close here, that this Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. He's writing at or after the time of David, harking back to this one who is the grandfather of the great king, who was named servant. And so while the women who gave him this name may not have given it as an indication that he is the one who will serve God's people by bringing forth the great king, the writer of Ruth wants us to see that. The divine author intends even more. For Obed, whose name means servant, is part of the servant theme that flows through the whole of the Old Testament, emptying into the Christ in the New Testament. That's what we want to look at this morning. The servant. Obed is servant. One that they call a restorer of life and a nourisher of the needy and an ancestor of the Christ. This theme includes Israel as God's chosen one. Israel is the servant of God. God, in Genesis chapter 12, calls Abram out of his homeland to go to a place, he says, that I will show you. And he gives him a multiform promise. Part of that promise is that in him all the peoples of the world shall be blessed. It's a little hard to see that promise at work in Israel's history. There are not many places that we can point to where we would say, see, there God is blessing the peoples of the earth through this people that he has called, the children of Abram. But through Israel's history, there are hints of understanding that they knew this about themselves. One of the most plain and forceful is in the prayer of Solomon when he has finished building the temple. When he finishes building the temple, there's this prayer that he issues up. It's just a beautiful prayer. I love these passages of Scripture. And I say passages because the prayer appears in the Kings as well as in the Chronicles. Listen to how he prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, so fascinating because they wouldn't have been allowed in the temple. He has specifically called them foreigners who are not of your people Israel. He's not talking about proselytes. He's talking about Gentiles as Gentiles. When they pray in this temple, it's fascinating to me that he would pray that way. They wouldn't have been allowed in the temple. But he prays, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Not many windows, but what a clear one we have here. Perhaps Solomon prayed better than he understood. But there's understanding reflected there. That all the peoples are to be brought to serve, to fear the Lord, even as Israel does. They are to be his servants to bring his salvation to the nations. Of course, the most famous place to get this servant theme in all of the Scriptures is in Isaiah. And one of the servant songs of Isaiah is Isaiah 49. Isaiah's servant, that is, the servant of whom Isaiah prophesies, is described this way. Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small a mission. Therefore, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The prophet Isaiah, prophesying there as though he were the servant, so it's in the first person. Be a little confusing as I just began to read out of context there. Prophesies that the servant of the Lord is one who is a light to the Gentiles. Let's come back and just remember we're looking at Obed. And think about Obed for a minute and in the context of the whole book of Ruth. There is this theme of salvation to the nations in Ruth. As we've talked about, we see God sovereignly orchestrating all things in order to reach out to Moab and to take hold of this Moabite woman and to bring her back to Bethlehem in Judah that she might know him and that she might become one of his children. And this Obed, this servant, is the son of a Moabite and the grandson of a Canaanite, so that the blood of the nations runs in his veins, and that means David's too, and that means the Messiah's too. That's not how a Jewish Pharisee would have planned to bring the Messiah. They knew that it would be so. They knew he was to be the son of David. They knew David's genealogy. They had the book of Ruth. An inconvenient truth they chose not to think about, would be my guess. The Messiah will have Moabite blood in his veins. And when he came, he said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In Acts 13, verse 47, Paul and Barnabas have been ministering the truth, bringing the gospel to the Jews who reject them. And so Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." And then they quote from the servant song in Isaiah 49 that we have just read. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." As ministers of Christ Jesus, they say, "We have been commanded to be a light to the Gentiles." Because, of course, it is Jesus the Christ who fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of the servant of the Lord. This servant, Obed, has been called by the women a restorer of life. Verse 15. And of course, they mean by that, this family line was going to die out. Elimelech is already physically dead, of course, so is Malone. But their name was going to die. Isn't that an interesting facet? We spent a fair bit of time talking about this aspect of the culture of ancient Israel, the need to preserve the name of one's ancestors on the genealogical rolls. So important, that, and they're tied to the inheritance, to the land in that way. One of the things that we did not mention at that time was how odd it might seem, once we think of it, that the names that we're so desperate to preserve are names of dead people. Why should it matter? Does Elimelech care that when we bring out the rolls and read the names of those who are a part of Israel, that his name is read, that he is included? It gives us a hint, I think, at eternal life. It remains significant after their death that they continue to be listed among the tribes of Israel, because there is salvation after life. And so Obed is a restorer of life in that sense. He is a servant by maintaining a place for the dead. Maybe that seems a stretch to you, that this is a hint at eternal salvation, at a second life, at the resurrection. But Abraham knew this. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham looked for that heavenly country, for that city that was built not by hands of men, but by God. If he had thought that the promise was about dirt, he could have gone back to Ur, the writer to the Hebrews reasons. But he did not. He trusted in the promise because he looked beyond that plot of land east of the Mediterranean Sea. Bible software can be a wonderful thing because you can find things out that would be difficult to see just flipping pages with your finger. If you do a search for the phrase, "my servant," you will find that two phrases are extremely common in the Old Testament. "My servant Moses" and "my servant David." If we think about servants of the Lord, we have to think, a Jew most certainly would have thought, of my servant Moses and of my servant David. These were leaders through whom God overcame the enemies of his people and brought them into their inheritance. I'm going to be building on that, so it's critical, so let me say it again. Moses and David are both leaders through whom God overcame the enemies of his people and through whom he brought them into their inheritance. Moses overcame Pharaoh and Egypt and brought God's people out of Egypt and to the promised land. Though he did not himself enter in, he brings them right to the brink, turns them over to his lieutenant Joshua, and they enter into their inheritance. Where some generations later, David overcame Israel's enemies on every side and secured peace in their inheritance. He expanded the land that they possessed and gave them peace within it. Isaiah's servant, too, gives freedom and inheritance. Isaiah 49, we continue almost where we left off in Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Isaiah was prophesying of a time of unfaithfulness to the Lord. He's prophesying the coming disinheritance, that God's people are going to be taken out of the land and they are going to be exiled. And that means that the heritages, the land, is going to lie desolate with no heirs to possess it. And he refers to that. He issues this promise to the one who is the servant that he will be preserved and given as a covenant to the people in order to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, and to free the prisoners. This one that Isaiah prophesies about is, of course, the Christ, who provides for God's people a lasting inheritance, a place to dwell with God free from affliction and oppression. Indeed, a new heaven and a new earth. So that John was given to see and tells us about it in Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. What greater fulfillment of one who is to be a restorer of life could we possibly look for? He is to be, the women say, a restorer of life and a nourisher of Naomi in her old age. Let me broaden that just to the needy, a nourisher of the needy. Obed will prove to be a servant by feeding and clothing and housing his grandmother. My servant Moses, as the Lord calls him, gave manna to God's people in the wilderness, gave them water from the rock. When they rebelled against God and complained against him and demanded meat, he gave them meat. And in his closing sermon to them in Deuteronomy, he reminds them that through 40 years in the wilderness, their clothing and their sandals did not wear out. Isaiah 48, God's instructions to the prophet, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and waters gushed out. He refers, of course, to those instances when Moses provided for God's people. David is the shepherd king, the one who brought prosperity and freedom from the kinds of raids that were going on at the time when Ruth was alive. Remember, this all happens at the time of the judges. During these cycles when God's people would rebel and again they're handed over to those foreigners who will oppress them, sometimes raiding them and stealing the crops and the flocks so that God's people were starving. Some speculate that that's why there was famine in Ruth chapter 1. In the days of David, it was not so. But there was prosperity and freedom. God's people were well provided for. And the servant that Isaiah speaks of also supplies abundantly for his people. Again, we continue right where we left off in Isaiah chapter 49. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. Still talking there about the servant. And this too is Christ. In John chapter 6, we find Jesus engaged in conversation with a mob. They are actually the 5,000 that he fed the day before. They got a free meal yesterday. They thought that was pretty cool. So they hunt him down the next day. And they ask him for a sign. If he is claiming to be some great teacher, if he is a prophet of God, let us see a sign. If you need a suggestion for some kind of sign, we're ready to go with that. John chapter 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We could not look for a better fulfillment of what Obed is said to be as a restorer of life, nor could we look for a better who is a nourisher of the needy. I want to ask how. How does the servant serve? Obed has it pretty easy, by comparison. Obed will serve simply by being born. And by surviving, and by having a son, he is a restorer of life in that sense, providing the next generation. And he will be a servant by, as we've said, quite literally, feeding, clothing, and housing Ruth and Naomi when they are old. How does Christ fulfill what Obed is said to be? He brings eternal life and all-sufficient supply. At an infinitely greater cost, he serves by sacrificing himself in our place. He gets to that a little later in John chapter 6. We read verses 31 through 35. In verse 51, he says to the crowd, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We come to the table this morning. So I will close the sermon and bring us to the table by reading for us the most famous of Isaiah's servant songs, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let's pray. O Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, who willingly came to give himself as the bread of life, to be that one who is highly extolled because he is your servant, who restores our life, who feeds us with himself. Will you encourage our faith in him? Make us to know that he is wholly sufficient to meet all our needs. It is in his name that we pray it. This is not my table. It is not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, nor of the PCA. It is not the table of some particular branch of Christ's church, but it is the Lord's table that he has given to his church, and it is he who has spread this meal upon it. Nevertheless, participation in Holy Communion is not for everyone. It is for those who know that they are sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure, without hope except in his sovereign mercy. It is for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and his payment for their sins upon the cross as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving by the grace of God to live as followers of Christ in obedience to his revealed will. It is for those who are active in the life of his church and who live under its authority. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, you have ordained that your people should share this meal, a common meal of bread and fruit of the vine. And you have promised to do us good by it. We ask that you would take these elements, not that you would change them into something that they are not, but that you would use them according to your purpose, to bind us as your body together in unity of faith, and to bind us closer to yourself by a strengthened faith, as you confirm to us the word of the gospel and speak to us by this means that it is true, and that where we are trusting in you, we are saved and need fear no condemnation. Will you do that? Use these elements to do us good for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen. And now in his name, I take these elements to be set apart for their intended purpose according to his appointment. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner, our Savior took the cup. And having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you." Again, ask that you would hold the cup, that we might partake together. Partake together of the cup. O Lord and Savior, King Jesus, you have purchased for yourself a people of every tribe and nation, of every tongue, and have made us to be united in you, your covenant people, a people formed by the covenant made by you on our behalf with the Father, that we should be to the praise of his glorious grace. We thank you for your sacrifice. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to live in light of it in every moment of every day, that you might be praised. We pray it in your name. Amen.